Good morning, Grace. It's great to see you guys. Thank you so much for being here. If you're a guest with us today, welcome. We are glad you're here. My name is Brandon, and I'm the campus pastor here at the old Jacksonville campus. We're going to be taking communion together at the end of our time. So if you're a Christian that wants to participate today and you didn't get the cup when you came in, would you put your hand up so that our ushers can get that to you now? Wow. Second service in a row, we had quality coverage. Great work. Great work. Okay, so we are continuing today in our series, Like No Other. And in this series, we are seeing the supremacy of Jesus through the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible with you, we are going to be starting today in Deuteronomy 9. The reason that we are starting in Deuteronomy 9 is that we bring a significant challenge with us into our Hebrews text today. You see, the book of Hebrews was originally written primarily to Jewish Christians in the first century AD, which meant that the Old Testament played a major role in the way that they thought about the world. Specifically, we're going to see today that Moses, the Old Testament hero Moses, played a major role in the thinking of the original readers. Our challenge then is that we aren't nearly as impressed by Moses as the original readers were in first century AD. One commentator that I read this week said that the Jews at that time considered Moses to be the greatest of men. We are primarily non-Jewish Christians 20 centuries later. So we can't expect Moses to hit us the same way he did the original audience, but Deuteronomy 9 can help us with that because in this passage, we are going to see an incredible gospel representation play out within Moses' leadership of the people of God. It's remarkable. We're about to see Moses be amazing, and we need to see Moses be amazing. And to help us understand why we need to see Moses be amazing, let's talk about chicken sandwiches. Do you guys remember, anyone remember the Great Chicken Sandwich War of 2019? I knew you would. I knew you would. It was a simpler time, a weirder time, a simpler time. Back in 2019, we had the brain space to argue over the quality of chicken sandwiches, and there were some fierce opinions going around the world about Popeyes and Chick-fil-A and other chicken sandwiches. But do you know which chicken sandwich no one was fighting for? The McChicken. That's because the McDonald's McChicken is probably the worst chicken sandwich on earth. Compared to some options, even like Wendy's or Zaxby's, it just isn't very good. It is unlikely that I will ever have another McDonald's McChicken for the rest of my existence. The problem for me is that I didn't live here during the Great Chicken War of 2019 because the king of chicken sandwiches actually hails from Tyler, Texas at Stanley's Barbecue. The 9:30 service also knew. I'm about to preach you a chicken sandwich for a minute. I believe right now the mouths of some folks in our congregation are watering as I talk about the Stanley's chicken sandwich. It does have a unique name on their menu, but for our purposes, we will call it the Stanley's chicken sandwich. It's the best chicken sandwich in Texas. It is the best chicken sandwich that I have had in my life. I will have it again this week. It's so juicy, guys. So smoky. The bun is so pillowy. So intensely full of angelic flavors. It is a chicken sandwich like no other. Okay, so check this out. If I really wanted to impress you with the Stanley's chicken sandwich, I would not have you compare it to the McDonald's McChicken because the McChicken isn't even good, nor is it even chicken. You'd taste the McChicken and then you'd taste the Stanley's and you'd immediately be like, the Stanley's is way better. It's delicious. The McChicken then can't help you fully realize the weight of glory of the Stanley's chicken sandwich. If I wanted to impress you with the Stanley's chicken sandwich, I wouldn't have you compare it to the worst that the chain chicken realm has to offer, but to the best. So I'd take you to Popeyes and I'd tell you, I'm not sure you can go anywhere else and get a better chicken sandwich at a chain restaurant than you can get at Popeyes. It is so glorious. It is so delicious. And you will taste the Popeye's chicken sandwich, and depending perhaps on the history of your personal chicken sandwich experience, it may be the best chicken sandwich you've ever had. And I'm fine with that. Listen, I'm not scared of that at all. I want you to compare the best chicken sandwich you've ever had to the best chicken sandwich you could ever have. The Stanley's is so glorious that I want you to compare it to the best the chain realm can deliver, because when that smoked chicken on a jalapeno cheddar bun, Cadillac style, hits your taste buds like heaven colliding with earth, the weight of its glory will be more apparent. This is the wrong service for this. You're right. And Stanley's is not open on Sundays. There is a point to this, and here it is. When you want to exalt the absolute best, you do not do so by comparing it to its weakest competition, but by showing how it far outshines that which is also truly great. The Popeyes is great, which only gives the Stanley's more glory when it outshines the Popeyes in your mouth in your lunch. That is what we're going to do today in our study of Hebrews through the example of Moses in Deuteronomy 9. We are going to see a beautiful, powerful, intense expression of the gospel. The story of the gospel is going to play out within the context of Moses' work, and I want you to love it. I have prayed that we would be moved by Moses' example, because the greater wonder we find as we look at the picture Moses is giving us, the more we'll be in awe of the true greatness that it points us to in Jesus, the true rescuer. So we're about to see a gospel depiction in the work of Moses in Deuteronomy 9, and the first thing for us to see is the law is given. Watch this, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord gave me, Moses, the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Okay, so here we have Moses meeting with God, receiving the commands that God has for his people. A lot of you will remember in the Old Testament, God made the Israelites and he said, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to follow my plan. God made the Israelites his people and he gave them his law. That sounds a lot like the very beginning of the world. In Genesis, God made Adam and Eve his people. He gave them their land. He gave them his law. Now here in Deuteronomy 9, God makes the Israelites his people. He promises them their land and he gives them their law. So the first step to see in this gospel depiction in the ministry of Moses is a simple one. The law is given, but we see the next step very quickly because the people rebel. The next verse, 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image, which we know as the golden calf. This is crazy. It's just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The Israelites have a relationship with God. They are his children. They have a law from the God of the universe to obey, but they also have rebellious hearts. Adam and Eve broke the very first law they were given, didn't they? You shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. But they rebelled against God and they ate it. What is the first command given in the tablets of the covenant that Moses has? Some of you know. Shall have no other gods. And what did the people do while Moses was literally on the mountain getting the physical copies of these laws? They made a calf out of gold as a version of God, and they offered sacrifices to it. We people are so prone to reject God. We were in the garden at the very beginning. We were again thousands of years ago trekking through the desert. We still are today. God's people rebel. And I want you to notice what happened in that verse. This calf is fresh out of the flames. The law of God has been broken. The covenant between God and his people has been breached. And God immediately stops referring to them as his people. Did you catch that? Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. So a law is given, God's people rebel, and because of that, they should no longer be his people, which leads us to the next part of the story. I hope you're seeing it, because the people await destruction. Verse 13, furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. So we're truly watching the central story of humanity unfold with Moses and the people of God. The law is given. The people rebel. Therefore, they are to be destroyed. And this is where we need to just pause. It's often good to pause and remember that God is an entirely distinct being, the God that they have rebelled against. He is the infinitely superior one, the being than which no greater being can be conceived. He is the only reason any of this exists. He made the world and everything in it, which means he decided the rules of how it works. It's his world. It's his rules. The only way is his way. There could not be another way because there is no other world because his is the only world. And that sovereign God's way has been broken, and it demanded payment. And the darkness of God's wrath is descending on the people because they rebelled against him. And how could they not deserve death? And this is where Moses gets to be the hero. This is where Moses gets to model the most glorious truth in history. The law is given, the people rebel, the people await destruction, and then in the next verse we see the rescuer descends from the presence of God. It's so beautiful. Verse 15. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made yourself a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So Moses is coming to the rescue. Moses is pretty great, guys. Watch. He got to play that part for his people. God had a rebellious people on his hands, and he could have rightfully destroyed them, but instead he sent Moses down from a fiery mountain carrying the law to make intercession for the sins of the people. And Moses plays his part so well because, watch, he didn't just get down with his people and weep over their condition. He didn't just say, oh, this is heartbreaking. I so wish that you hadn't brought God's justice onto yourselves. No, Moses knew that the only way for him to really love his people and the only way for them to actually be rescued was for the sin to be dealt with, and that's what he did. The next part of the story is the rescuer atones for the sin with violence. Verse 21, Moses says, then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And then I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down the mountain. So Moses, the rescuer, crushed the false god. He came down from the presence of the true God into the midst of his people and absolutely wrecked their golden calf. He ground it up as dust. That was not enough. That is not the only violence that I want you to consider. Because God's people had rebelled against the infinite holy God of the universe and broken the law, and God's just wrath required more than the crushing of an idol. For the people to be rescued, there would be the shedding of blood. So I'm going to read to you now from Exodus 32. Deuteronomy 9 is really Moses explaining what happened in Exodus 32. So there's more additional details there, and I want to read what happened next. It says, Moses is the rescuer for rebellious people. He gets down from the mountain. He finds his people worshiping a golden calf. He beats the golden calf to dust. And then this happens. Prepare your hearts. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." This is painful and stunning. Moses, God's rescuer, stands at the gate of the camp and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." But to get back to the Lord's side, blood was spilled. Sacrifice was required. So Moses sent the men who came to the Lord's side into the camp to kill brothers and companions and neighbors. He said, "Each one of you has been blessed this day at the cost of his son and his brother." That means that redemption came through bloodshed. Rescue came through death. Atonement for their sin was possible through the loss of sons. And I want you to see one more aspect of this story in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 9. So the rescuer descends from the presence of God, pays for that sin with violence, and the rescuer intercedes for the people sacrificially. Verse 18, Moses writes, "Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also." That's amazing. Moses was sent down from the mountain to find his people in gross sin. We all still wonder how this happens. He was furious. Maybe he was embarrassed. Maybe even part of him wanted to take the Lord up on his offer to destroy them all. But that's not what he did. Instead, Moses laid down on his face. He didn't eat for 40 days. And he prayed for mercy for his people. Moses hurt. He starved. I'm sure he wept and begged and interceded on behalf of those he loved that they would receive mercy from God. And they did. God was merciful. God was faithful to them. So Moses interceded sacrificially. He atoned for the sin with blood, and God removed his wrath and restored his blessing. That is the glorious, beautiful, good news played out in Deuteronomy 9 in the ministry of Moses. See it. The law was broken. The people rebelled. They awaited destruction. The rescuer descended, violently shedding blood for the sins of the people, interceding sacrificially for them to be saved, and God forgave and restored his people. It's amazing. It's awesome. What Moses did is so powerful. No wonder those guys were enamored with him. It's amazing. But even this incredible example of Moses in no way can touch what Jesus did. The story of Moses can't come close to touching the redemptive story that it was foreshadowing. What Moses can only do is magnify the glory of the true gospel. All he does is magnify the glory of Jesus, the true great rescuer. And this isn't me inventing some concepts just to have an excuse to talk about the Stanley's chicken sandwich. The Bible itself tells us this is how it works. Moses' gospel work serves to bring greater glory to the risen Jesus. And now we are ready for the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ has faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The writer of Hebrews is saying Moses was great. Of course, the first century Jews thought Moses was the best there ever was. Moses was incredible at testifying to the things that were to come. But the Bible is saying to us, if you thought that was great, just wait for the real thing. Jesus is the better apostle, the better priest than Moses. He's better infinitely and in every way, because Moses' very purpose was actually to help us consider the greater glory of Jesus, who is the greatest rescuer. So we're going to consider it for a moment. A rescuer descends from the presence of God. Will you consider the greater glory of Jesus? Because Moses descended from a mountain as God's representative, but Jesus descended from heaven as God himself. Atonement for sin was made. The glory belongs to Jesus, because Moses paid for the sins of the people through the death of his people, but Jesus paid for the sins of his people through the death of himself. The rescuer intercedes for the people sacrificially. Moses interceded for his people through 40 days of fasting. Jesus interceded for his people through 33 years in the form of a servant, 6 hours on the cross, and 3 days in the grave. And the people were rescued, but Moses' intercession only delayed death. Jesus' intercession destroyed death. Moses' intercession, his rescue was temporary. Jesus' rescue is everlasting. Moses then died and was buried. But Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The sacrifice of Moses is incredible, but the sacrifice of Jesus is the hope of the world. So what should we do because Jesus is better? On both sides of this section that we just read from Hebrews about Jesus being greater than Moses, we as followers of Jesus are given instructions. Look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That's what we're trying to do. there is no better advice for you. Whatever's happening in your life right now, there is no better advice for you. Consider Jesus. Some other translations say, fix your thoughts on Jesus or fix your eyes on Jesus. So what are you looking to? Right now, this week, what are you focusing on? What are you considering the most? Only Jesus leads to a true hope that truly lasts. Which points us to the direction that we get in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. I love this so much. This is saying that what we should do in response to the glorious work of Jesus is to hold to this confidence and boast in his hope. Because guys, we have now actually seen the ultimate thing that Moses was pointing to. We have now heard the things that were to be spoken later. And what we've seen and what we heard is that we are the rebels. We are the ones who broke God's law, who broke his commands, who broke his covenant. And if we're honest, we know we still do that a lot of days. And we awaited the destruction of a good and holy God of the universe. But the rescuer descended from the presence of God, and the rescuer atoned for our sin with violence to his own body. Jesus interceded through his own suffering to restore us back to God's blessing, which means Jesus isn't just the literary payoff of the Old Testament. He is the real and true great rescuer of my soul. Jesus has crushed your fake gods. He has covered our sins. Jesus has already died our death and defeated it. What if we really believe that every day? Man, to believe that every day, to be confident in that hope, is to not need anything else. Consider Jesus. Because he is the only hope worth boasting in. That hope can't fail because he can't fail. Boast in it! Now, yesterday I played pickleball with a few of our elders in our church. At one point I said, and I quote to my partner, I think we've got their number. We did not. Almost immediately, we surrendered like a 10-3 lead. That's not how boasting in our hope works. We don't boast in ourselves. What good would that? We're the rebels in this whole thing. What good would that do? No, we boast in the strength of someone greater. And most of us already know how to do this. We learn to boast in the strength of someone greater than our own as kids about our dads. Many of us did this. My dad is stronger than your dad. My dad is smarter than your dad. My dad can beat up your dad. I'm still that way right now. So I'm going to show you how to do it. This is my dad. He's the one with the abdominals that look photoshopped. That's my actual dad. My dad still does these workouts. My dad is a machine. There has never been a day in my life when I could have beaten up my dad, and I'm starting to believe there never will be. I've not been a child for a long time, and I still think my dad can beat up your dad. And if you're my age or older, I'm sure my dad can beat up your dad. That dude right there, abs and all, would be for me in any fight in a heartbeat. Good luck, all you other grandpas. Make my dad go away now. Thank you. That's what it's like to boast in the hope of Jesus, only infinitely better. There is a confidence that comes from considering Jesus, from looking to Jesus, because it means, brothers and sisters, that our dad can beat up any dad. Our rescuer is stronger than anything in this life. He's literally omnipotent. He can do all things. So the real question today isn't, is Jesus better than Moses? That question is settled. The question is Jesus who you are looking to, or is it someone else? Is Jesus who you are hoping in and boasting in, or is it something else? It won't work. At home, are you hoping in your spouse or in Jesus? Are you looking to Netflix or to Jesus? Only one hope will last. At school, are you hoping in your teacher? Are you hoping in your friends? Or are you hoping in your study skills? Or is it Jesus? Only the hope of Jesus will never fail us. At work, goodness, are you boasting in your boss or in your salary or in your work ethic? Or is it Jesus? Because only Jesus is ever enough. Jesus is our only confidence and hope. And we don't have to wonder at all if that is really true. I feel very confident that my dad would actually fight to the death to rescue me. But I don't know for sure because he's never done it. He's never had to. Can you believe that we can't say that about Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh? He has already fought death to the death to rescue us. I like to remind you often, I will. The cross is in the past. It's already happened. At the cross, Jesus already allowed his body to be broken. He already allowed his blood to be spilled so that the wrath of God could be removed and we could be restored back to the blessing of God. And that is how he did it. That is how he rescued us. His body and blood is how he actually won. So we're going to finish our time today with the Lord's Supper. If you want to get out your cups. On the bottom, you have the bread. On the top, you have the juice. If you get that backwards, you will spill your juice. And let's take a moment together, as the church has for thousands of years, and let's remember that we aren't waiting for Jesus to prove his love. He already gave his body and his blood to the death to be our hope. We're not waiting for him to prove his power. He already rose from that death to become our hope. So if you're a Christian, I invite you to take here in a moment the bread and the juice with me as we consider the sacrifice of Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I invite you to refrain from taking the bread and the juice, but still consider Jesus. Like me, you deserved God's wrath and his judgment, but the rescuer descended from the presence of God and atoned for your sin with violence through his own broken body on the cross. He's already interceded sacrificially for your sins. You can consider right now that Jesus wants to invite you into his forgiveness and blessing restored forever. So let's all consider this Jesus. We're going to use 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. And as we do this, we boast in the broken body of Jesus. Amazing. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus, we boast in your shed blood. And what Jesus said next that night, it's nothing like it. Because he said, "For as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's a boast. That's a hope. We remember a God who said, "I'm about to experience death. By the way, it's not going to keep, and I will come again." That is a hope to live in every day. And I'm going to pray for us now that Jesus will help us do it. Father, thank you for loving us so much. You loved us when we were still sinners. You loved us when we were still rebels, when we were pushing against you, when we were rejecting your commands, and you sent Jesus, your own self in human flesh, to intercede for us, to atone for us, to face death for us, to rise from the dead for us. It is unbelievable. And God, I pray that you would help us to learn a little more as we walk to our cars today, what it looks like to walk in that confidence and boast in the hope of Jesus. You're more powerful than anything. You're better than anything. You're more loving than anything. There is nothing that we will face today or tomorrow that can compare to you. There is nothing that we will experience the next day or the week after that can hold a candle to your glory. God, I pray that you would help us to have anchored down deep in our hearts that you are the greatest. And we do joyfully proclaim your death and resurrection as we await you coming again. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing of our hope together.